Basic New Testament teaching is that the Old Testament scriptures were written by divine inspiration for our sake, for us, for the sake of the church. If I could just quote a couple of New Testament references, Paul writes to the Romans, Romans 15, verse 4, he says, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." When he wrote to the church at Corinth, he told them in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, he says, "Now these things happened to them," to the Israelites, "as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end," or the fulfillment, "of the ages has come." So as we look today at the general state of today's church, we can compare God's people of today under the new covenant with God's people under the old covenant, under the Old Testament period. Now, we today obviously stand on this side of Calvary. We are looking back at what Isaiah writes here through Pentecost. We're looking back through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're looking back at these Old Testament scriptures with more light than they had. When you read what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he talks about mysteries that are now revealed to him that weren't revealed back then to them. So we are privileged people to have the whole canon of Scripture. We really are. We are blessed people. I mean, we should be so thrilled to have a Bible this morning. We have so much light, much more light than even Isaiah had way back then. So we're looking back at what Isaiah said. We're listening to him not as old covenant people, but as new covenant Christians, as those on whom the end or the fulfillment of the ages has come. And so, what is the general state of today's church? And how does that compare with things in Isaiah's day? I keep using the word general because I don't want to be specific about this place. I hardly know this place. But I want to speak generally about the church as our culture sees the church, the national churches, the thoughts that come to someone's mind when they hear of the church. What is the state of the general church today? Before we answer those questions, first of all, very briefly, what is the context in which Isaiah is preaching here? Isaiah is preaching to God's people in Jerusalem, in Judah, at a time roughly the 8th century BC. But he's preaching to them at a time of an ever-increasing threat from Assyria. Those 10 northern tribes, together known as Israel, they were about to disappear. The Assyrian armies were about to invade and literally swallow up those top tribes of Israel. And certainly over the first 20 years or so of Isaiah's ministry, those northern tribes were led by 6 different kings. Even in Judah, where Isaiah ministers, he sees 4 kings come and go: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So what's the context of Isaiah's ministry? Well, he is preaching in a time of war and of rumors of war, a time of great political change, both nationally and internationally, with various leaders coming and going. Some are better than others, but still a bleak picture for the people of God. It's also a time of wide-scale apostasy amongst God's people. Even though they have the law, even though they have the Bible, as it were, they're drawn way back from it. If you remember what Israel was meant to be, Israel was meant to be a beacon a lighthouse in the darkness. The world is in darkness, and yet through Israel, God was shining the light out to all the surrounding nations. They were to be a bright light of truth and righteousness and godliness. They would point people to the living God. That's what the plan was. But the Israelites, whether they were in northern Israel or southern Judah, God's people had turned away from the Lord themselves. They still claimed to be his people. They still claimed to be special. They still claimed the covenant promises of blessing that God had given to them. And yet in their hearts, and so in their lives, they did not reflect their identity. And so God was punishing them. God was bringing wars, affliction. God was bringing change in their kings, kings reigning for just a short period of time. It wasn't at all the best of times for the people of God. And yet God was still merciful. The very fact that Isaiah said something proves that God was merciful. God could simply have said nothing and left them to it. But the fact that God sends a messenger and says to them, look where you are. Repent and return to God. That in itself was a demonstration of God's mercy and God's compassion towards them. So that's the context. Secondly then, let's look at a rebellious people. Verses 2 to 9, a rebellious people. We've looked at the context of this passage. Secondly, let's look at a rebellious people. And that's how Isaiah opens and how he closes this book of his. He's speaking to rebellious people, yet people who profess to be God's people. Even the very last book, the very last verse in his book, Isaiah 66 verse 24 says this, "All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me." Here in this opening chapter, five times at least, Isaiah refers to a rebellious people of God. People who had entered into a covenant with the Lord, who were meant to be a holy people, who were meant to bring glory to God and bear witness to God before the nations all around them, but instead they are riddled with rebellion, riddled with sin, riddled with compromise. These are people who are in no fit state whatsoever to properly fulfill their purpose, what? As a witness of truth and righteousness in the world. My friends, generally speaking, that's how the church is today. Generally speaking, that is how God's people are today. The church, who ought to know better, who ought to be a beacon of light, a beacon of hope, a beacon of truth and righteousness, has generally become compromised. And so instead of clearly conveying truth and with conviction, the church has become confused because of compromise. The church has become compromised with the prevailing culture, for example, over sexuality. Now, instead of lovingly challenging practicing homosexuals and urging them to repent and trust in the Lord, now the church celebrates their sexuality, even in some churches, installing them as ministers of God's word. If you're watching the news lately, if you've watched trends lately, the new matter regarding sexuality is, of course, transgender, where sooner or later we'll soon have a transgender minister, where people are celebrating that rather than using God's word to speak out against it. You also have compromise, too, in terms of equality of gender. We're now again, because of the great pressure from the culture around us and the great desire to look as normal as possible, but women are now being given roles in the church that God explicitly says they're not to have. There's compromise too in the church in terms of plurality. Now, will all faiths have equal worth? As long as you follow the principle of love and respect of others. I was watching a YouTube video recently from the Pope, the current Pope, and he was showing various people from different faiths coming together and saying, well, we're all coming to the one God, except through different channels. There you go. There's compromise too in terms of ecumenical worship. Truth doesn't matter so much now, as long as we love each other, as long as the principle of love dominates what it is we do. And again, our culture dictates to us how we're not to question what other so-called Christians profess of their faith. We're not to say, you're wrong. We mustn't say that. Instead, we must be inclusive, not exclusive. Instead, we must promote unity rather than distinction or biblical separation. So Isaiah's message to a rebellious people who had God's law in the 8th century is, I say, very relevant for us today. And so in verse 2, he calls upon heaven and earth to bear witness to what the Lord will say to his people. And that's what's so disappointing here. God is not saying this to those out there who haven't a clue. He's talking here to his people, to his own people. These are his children. Do you see the language he uses here? I rear children and brought them up. These were the people that he had redeemed out of Egypt. I brought my son. These were his people. He had reared them. He had given them his law. He had entered into this exclusive, this privileged covenant with them. But now they have rebelled against him. Now, you see in verse 4, they're described as sinful, loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. It's such a dreadful picture of a parent and child relationship that's gone all wrong. Can I ask any parents here this morning who have prayed that they might know God better, that they might understand him better, understand his love better, and yet at the same time, you can't understand why you're having so many problems with your kids? Well, God is answering your prayers. When you are experiencing what you are feeling in terms of sadness and frustration and even anger over your children rebelling against you, that's what God is like. And yet he still loves you. You're growing, you see. God is answering your prayer when you said, Lord, teach me what it means that you should love me. He's teaching you as you experience the rebellion of your kids. God's people here have suffered terribly because of their sin. God is punishing them in his love that they might turn back to him. Look at verses 5 to 9 there. They describe their wounds, their countryside, their cities. And you can sense here God's pain. His pain as he tries to reason with them. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? You see there how foreigners were now devouring their land, the land that God had given them, a land of milk and honey. Now that land is being taken from them because of their sin. Jerusalem itself is described in verse 8 as like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. F.F. Bruce paraphrases that description like this, like a tool shed in an abandoned allotment. Have you seen those on the train, you know? You're driving through along the train, you look out the window and you see all those abandoned allotments. And there's this shack in the corner of them, about to fall down. That allotment used to be brilliant. It used to be filled with vegetables. That hut used to look so lovely, but it's run down now. That's the picture here. A run down city, not at all doing what it was meant to do at the beginning. Jerusalem was meant to be a holy city, the center of the whole universe, to which people from all over the world would come and find the truth and worship the living God. But now, through compromise, now it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. Friends, the church is largely irrelevant today. Totally irrelevant. Because we have no distinction from the culture around us. Look at the way our families and our neighbors have been persuaded by all the carry-on they've seen in the news. The confusion over some of the things we've already mentioned there. Maybe for some of them, they've even experienced themselves by the church the awful news of things like pedophilia. I mean, why would anyone come in here? Why would they? What is there in here, as far as they're concerned, that is different from what they would hear out there? We have lost our relevancy. What is it, they would think, that makes your message any different from, say, a group of men who kidnap schoolgirls in Nigeria? Men that abuse children under their care. A group of men who run into a hotel in Burkina Faso and open fire on the residents. What's so different about you lot, you churchy lot, compared to the rest of the world? Now, we know the answer to that, don't we? Of course we do, but they don't. So the general image of the church has persuaded them to group us along with every other group of fanatics, even fruitcakes going on. Why? Because we've lost our gospel distinctiveness. When was the last time, for example, you heard the leaders of our national churches on TV being criticized for saying Jesus is the only way? When was it? All we ever seem to hear from our national leaders is about sexuality, about homosexuality, about poverty and AIDS, which are all very important, but still we have lost our gospel distinctive that says Jesus Christ is Lord and every knee must bow, regardless of your background, must bow to Him. These people of God who Isaiah is ministering to have become so deeply hardened in their rebellion, in fact, so repeatedly punished by God, they have become even like Sodom and Gomorrah. What does that mean? Well, it does suggest to us that things are bad. Those two cities are notorious, are they not, for the sin, the great sin within them? It also says something too about how Israel is now almost extinct. God had wiped Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of the earth. It's getting close. Almost extinct. You see, that's one of the themes that lies behind everything Isaiah says. Look at verse 9. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors. In other words, there'll always be a remnant. There will always be a remnant of God's people. There'll always be those, even in our national churches, even in churches like evangelical churches, there'll always be those who really are the Lord's. Those who respond to what He is saying to them through His word. Those who listen to His rebuke, His discipline. Those who humbly repent of their sin and turn back and choose to live against the tide of the culture. There'll always be those. God's people the visible church in general are generally rebellious. But the Lord will preserve those who are really His. He will preserve them, He will purify them. And that's really part of our comfort this morning, that though it looks bleak, the church, the true church, will survive. The invisible church, the elect, those truly born again of God's Spirit, will survive, will persevere in purity. Thirdly, let's look at a self-righteous people, because those rebellious people are still a worshiping people. You see there that long list of religious practice these rebellious people were doing. You read verses 10 to 17. Their sacrifices of fattened animals, their offered blood of bulls and lambs and goats, their crowding of the temple in Jerusalem. These people were good attenders at church. There on time, Sunday morning, they were there. And they came, they had all their festivals, all their rallies, all their conferences. Look at verse 15 to how much they're praying. Often praying. These are really religious people. In fact, if we were to look at just what they did in terms of worship, we would say, hey, these are really evangelical people. Look how zealous they are in their worship. Look how much good of their best they want to give to God. They don't want to give the sort of nearly dead sort of animal as a sacrifice. They want to give their fattened animals. They give up many prayers. They attend all the conferences and rallies going. These are sound people. So what's wrong with their worship? Well, they're still compromised, you see. They're still living in sin. And so though their worship is extravagant, though it is loud, though it's evidently there, their worship is meaningless. It's empty. It's vain. In fact, if you read there from God's perspective, it's awful. Look at verse 13. Stop bringing me meaningless sacrifices. Just stop it. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbath, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Remember, these are God's people. These are people who are trying to do what the law told them to do in terms of sacrifice and worship. He says, I hate it. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offered many prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are full of blood. And here's the modern church today trying to be cool and trendy, trying to be contemporary, you know, singing modern hymns as well as ancient hymns. And yet God is saying, yeah, but what about your heart? How are you living in private? What's your morals like? What are these things that happen outside church on a Sunday? Where are you with that? God hated all the worship of his people there in Jerusalem. And you see something of the reason in verses 16 and 17. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. Remember, these were people who had been delivered from oppression themselves. They're in Egypt. God had brought them out from under the hand of Pharaoh, and yet here they are now oppressing each other. Now they weren't standing up for the protection of the vulnerable as they had been in Egypt. These were faithful, worshiping people, and yet whose lives were riddled with everything God was against. Does that remind you of anyone? You see, true faith in someone who has been truly born again of God's Spirit. Jesus says, you'll see their profession of faith in their deeds of faith. In what they do. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. So if the tree is good, then you will see good fruit on the tree. If the tree is bad, then it doesn't matter how much good weather the bad tree gets or how much fertilizer the bad tree gets. The bad tree will only produce bad fruit. Now, we're not saved by doing deeds, are we? I know that. We're only saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But I need to remind you this morning, it's by doing good works, by behaving as Christ would behave, that we demonstrate our identity as Christians, that we prove our claim to believe. You think of what the Apostle James wrote in his letter, James. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Pure and genuine religion, he says, in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans, for example, widows in their distress, refusing to let the world corrupt you. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Someone may argue, well, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, James says, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. Friends, these things that the church in general is confused about and has compromised with the world about, if you do those things, you cannot claim to be a believer. You cannot sleep outside sex. You cannot have a sexual relationship outside marriage and claim to be a believer. You cannot enter into those sorts of things and still claim, hey, I'm born again. I'm all right. Sure, I come to church on Sunday. I must be okay. That's exactly what the Israelites believed, and God says, no. No. Oh, friends, please do not think, do not presume that just because you're here and you're singing and you're praying and you're listening to a sermon that this is enough. But friends, if we claim to know the Lord, let's follow the Lord in what he did, doing what he did, living as he lived in his righteousness. A rebellious people, a self-righteous people, and thirdly and finally, let's look at an unreasonable people. You see there in verses 18 to 20, and this really is one of the most famous expressions of God's grace in the Bible, isn't it? God calling his rebellious people to reason with him. To reason with him. And how the Lord, through Isaiah, how he words his offer to them, it clearly shows them their guilt. Their sin here is so vividly described. Their sins are like scarlet. Their behavior, it's so obvious. It's as red like crimson. It's the color of blood. Do you remember? I know if you ever studied Macbeth when you were at school. And that Lady Macbeth, who having killed Duncan, the king, she cannot sleep for seeing spots of blood on her hands. Do you remember that? Yeah. So yeah, I loved Macbeth. I remember watching it on the video and you're seeing this woman walking around. And although her hands are clean, yet she can see the spots of blood on her hands. And she's trying to wash them out, wash away the blood, but she can't get rid of the guilt on her conscience. God here is inviting his people to be reasonable, to reason it out with him. He's inviting them to talk it through with him and to have a look at themselves. It's as though he's saying, look, I can tell that you're a religious people. I can tell that you're a worshiping people. But let's talk about your sin for a moment. Let's just talk about your sin. Look at how stark, how evident it stands out. There's even here a hint of him calling them murderers. There's blood on their hands. Come on, let's be reasonable. Let's talk about this. Let's be honest with yourself. Stop deceiving yourself into thinking, as long as I keep coming to church, as long as I keep doing religion, as long as I keep singing and praying, and it doesn't matter what else I do, but I'll be all right. He says, no, come on. Come on, be reasonable. Look at your sin. See how obvious. Can't you see it? I can, he says. I can see your sin. Your sin is so vivid. It's as plain as a splash of red juice on a white shirt. Have you seen that? Compare yourself with me, not with culture. Compare yourself with Scripture, not what other people think. Because, friends, we need to start here, not without there, but here, with this book that describes to us a holy God, a God who has revealed His holiness to us in His law. And so when we compare ourselves against His law, we see that we are not as good as we think we are. We see our sin. We see our need of a Savior. John even tells us if we don't do that, if we're not honest and admit our sin, in fact, we're calling God a liar. His truth is not in our hearts and we can never be forgiven. And yet God still reasons with them. Please, he says, come reason with me. Even though your sin is obvious, even though judgment is expected, I'm still making with you an offer of forgiveness. I'm still making to you an offer of total pardon. Look what he says. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. What is God offering here? He's offering complete cleansing of all their sin. Complete cleansing of all their sin. He doesn't say, though your sins are like scarlet, well, I'll have a go and I'll see what I can do, but I can't promise you. I can't promise I'll get that out of you. He doesn't say that. He offers them and he promises them complete forgiveness and cleansing of all their sin. Even though they are a rebellious people, even though they are a self-righteous people, he says, I'm willing to forgive you. I'm willing to cleanse you. Can you see the extent of the mercy of God in what he says there? Can you see the extent of God's grace in what he says there? Even though his people have wandered far off, even though they have gone so far, they have no real resemblance to being his people, yet he says, I'm willing to forgive you. I'm willing to cleanse you of all your sin. That is grace, friends. And there is just a glimpse of how God will do that here in this opening chapter. Isaiah, as we know, will go on to talk about a suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53, of someone who will make a perfect sacrifice for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in verse 5 there, chapter 1, verse 5, you get just a glimpse of what's coming with words like beaten, words like injured, afflicted. It reminds us of someone who himself was beaten and injured and afflicted for his people. It reminds us of Christ, doesn't it? He who was bruised for all our sins. He who was stricken and smitten, who was made to have those wounds for us. How can God forgive anyone here this morning who has wandered far from him because of Jesus? Jesus took the punishment that you and I deserve. When he went to that cross, he suffered the wrath of God that you and I deserve. He was that perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice which atones for all your sin, pays the penalty for all your guilt, satisfies the offense of God from our sin. He totally has dealt with it for those who will humble themselves, for those who will look at themselves and see themselves as they really are and come to this Savior and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me of my foolishness. Forgive me of my wanderings. Cleanse me of all my sin and restore me to how I should be. He will do that. He will do it. He can do it. He promises he'll do it. So as we close, will you accept God's offer of forgiveness this morning? Those of you who have wandered away, those of you who evidently are a worshiping people, you're here this morning, but maybe in the privacy of your own life, you're a rebellious person. Jesus offers you forgiveness again today. He offers you the opportunity to be completely cleansed, completely forgiven of all your sin. No more guilt, no more shame. To be people of integrity. People who sing today of God's forgiveness and who live it out in their lives. Don't you want to be a person of integrity? God offers forgiveness. I hope you take him at his word and experience the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. Amen.